Amen. Amen. And praise God. Hey, good morning. How are you guys doing today? Yeah. You guys there? Yeah. Doing. Okay. We're good. Wow. Well, if you're not, if you weren't awake, you're awake now. We've finally come to the end of the Lies series. Not that there aren't more lies to investigate, but most of them can be categorized under one or more of the lies that we've already covered. But I want to begin this morning with a little bit of an exercise. I want everyone to stand up, unless, you know, that's hard for you. If it is, then it's okay to sit. But otherwise, stand up. And my wife is going to come and lead you in an exercise, something we used to do in the youth group. I think first, well, I can't do that, but okay. First, you need to, what, you need to put your head, your finger on your head?
Yep.
Okay. Go ahead.
It's all about me.
Do it. Come on. You're not doing it. You guys got to do it.
It's all about me.
You can sit down now. Now that we've gotten that out of the way, life is all about me, obviously. That's the title of the sermon this morning. It's all about me, and I know that's a silly dance, and we all laughed, and we should laugh, and the kids used to laugh at it too, but they got kind of the point. You know, way too often, life is all about moi, whoever moi happens to be. This is actually one lie that we do not need our culture to teach us. We come this way. It's inborn. We come out of the womb with an incredible propensity to inflict our will upon somebody else. I'm sorry to say this, Josh and Gabrielle, but you can expect Paisley to learn three words, probably in this order. Mama, Dada, no. That's who we are. That's how we're born. Product advertisers make their living off the fact that we tend to be about ourselves, and they exploit it. The subtle message, or the not-so-subtle message, is you deserve better, bigger, more, newer. And we eat that up, don't we? Our brand of humanism, in fact, teaches us that. And we've talked about this a lot. My own self-determination is what life is about. Life is about getting me to a point where I can make my own determinations for virtually everything. And that's why we can rationalize some of the other lies that we talked about. We can rationalize sexual immorality. We can rationalize transgenderism. We can rationalize homosexuality. We can rationalize abortion. We can rationalize euthanasia. We can even rationalize evolution. Because, you know, if we're nothing more than a biological accident, we got no accountability to anybody. There's very little reason for God, and there's very little reason for me not to live entirely for, number one, moi, me. No reason for gratitude. Why shouldn't I have what I want? When I want it, any time that I want it. Because life is about self, me. I, me, my, oh my, we are a mess, aren't we? Let's open in prayer and then talk about this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your graciousness. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you that you demonstrated that in that you sent your son Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. Father, Lord, we pray for your presence among us this morning. May you open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. And Father, may you open up our hearts and our minds to the truth about who we really are and how we really act and what really motivates us. And Father, if there are places where we need conviction and we need correction, Lord God, I pray your Holy Spirit does his work and does that in my heart and in the hearts, oh Lord, of the body here. Father, we live and exist to please you. Oh Lord, Father, may that be so. And we pray this morning in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen. Obviously, the lie is that life is mostly about me. At least that is the root lie. I think it's the root lie. It's kind of the springhead lie from which a lot of the others flow. And it goes way back. Way back. Way, way back. Way back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, doesn't it? And I'm not going to ask you to turn there because we've spent so much time in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 during this series that you've probably got it memorized now, right? Anybody want to recite Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Well, you know at least that the important part there, or the thing that we want to, one of the important parts, the thing that we've been harping on is that we're created in God's image. In God's image, he created man. In his image, he created them. So our purpose in life, our purpose here is to reflect his image, to be what we were created to be. But that wasn't good enough in the garden, just like it tends not to be good enough for us. Adam and Eve, instead of being satisfied with being in God's image, well, there was a temptation to be God for themselves. For when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Not just his image, but as God. That's what we wanted. And this was Satan's sin as well, wasn't it? And we know from our studies that Satan was the number two being in all the universe, second only to the Godhead. He was the highest created being, the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most awesomest, except next to God. But he wasn't satisfied with the number two spot. He wanted to be God for himself. He wanted to sit on God's throne and reign himself. And we're no different. We want to sit on the throne of our own lives and be God for ourselves. Life is about me. It's a deep set lie. And it's also, it's an octopus lie. You know what an octopus lie is? It's got tentacles everywhere, and you can't control them. It's involved in all kinds of things, and, you know, it reaches into the church. This is one where the church is often, and sadly, not much different from the world. That's something we ought to think about. The truth? What's the truth? Well, we should know the truth. The truth is that the unsaved are going to live like they're the unsaved. And we need to expect that. But the Christian life is not mostly about me. It's mostly about Christ. The unsaved are going to be who they are. You know, we can't expect them to live Christ-like lives. And we tend to look down our noses at them and mock them when they buy into ideas and philosophies that we see as being so obviously wrong from our biblical perspective. Of course, they don't see them as wrong. They don't understand the Bible, and they don't have the Holy Spirit to enlighten them. They don't see it as wrong. But Christians, we do. And that's what makes it worse. When we, of all people, live our lives with a me-first mentality. The big idea for the message today that I'm hoping to develop in the time that we have together is that when God's people reflect the self-centered attitudes of the world, we deny the power of Christ in our lives, and we become anti-witnesses, witnesses against Christ. Sometimes the worst case for Christ is his people, and it really shouldn't be that way. When we live like it's about ourselves, we do this in a very public way. And the world sees it. We become anti-witnesses. We become anti-productive members of the body of Christ. And there are three main areas that I want to explore this morning. The first area, or word that I want to talk about that occurs when we take a me-first mentality to life, is consumerism. Self-centered thinking ultimately leads to consumerism, a consumeristic attitude toward, well, you know, just about everything. You take on a consumeristic worldview, if you will. where we look at the world, at its institutions, at people, at the things that it offers. And the only question that really matters to us is, what can I get out of this? What's in it for me? How can I get my needs met? Now, certainly, we would expect the unsaved to act like that. They don't know God. They have little reason to be grateful. But what happens when the church takes that consumeristic mindset and then applies it to itself? What we get is a train wreck, really. And what we get, we see happening, going on in church world all over the places. There's a great shifting around. There's a great church migration. People leaving this church for that church, and then leaving that church for the other church, leaving the other church for this church, and sometimes they come back around. Works in a circle. And the reasons, you know, that we're changing churches all the time is because, you know, this one's more entertaining. That one's got a bigger youth group. This one has better children's programs. This one has more people in it. My age, especially. That one's pastor dresses sharp. This one's preaches too long. This one's preaches too short. This one has a Starbucks in the lobby and cup holders in the pew. Not that I'm opposed to Starbucks and cup holders, but that shouldn't be the reason you change a church or go to a church. Or, you know, we've had, you know, a difficult time in our old church. They didn't listen to me. I was hurt. I was offended. Not that I actually went to the offending party and talked it over and asked for forgiveness or offered forgiveness. That didn't happen. This guy preaches too long. They changed the carpet. And the color is icky. I can't worship with a green carpet. That's just not done. It's like we're looking for things to be just right. We got a Goldilocks mentality towards church. That's not really biblical. And I'm not suggesting that there aren't legitimate reasons for changing churches. There certainly are. But most people who change churches aren't doing it for legitimate reasons. It's really for the other stuff. And seriously, I've been a pastor in Carroll County, in pastor world here in Carroll County for over 11 years now, which is a little hard for me to believe in and of itself. But not that often is it doctrinal. Not that often is it about heresy in some place, or that this place compromises my conscience, or even there's really no place for me to minister in this church. I need to find another one that I can utilize my gifts in. I seldom hear those. Those aren't the reasons. There's always going to be some church changing. There's always going to be some of that, and there'll be some good reasons for it. But I think there'd be a lot less. I think there'd be a whole lot less if we didn't seek so fervently to be served as we seek to serve. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we should take that attitude. Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for God in your church. The body of Christ is diverse with gifts and personalities, and the church needs all of them working together to function, doesn't it? I mean, 1 Corinthians 11 says that. I mean, and Paul uses the metaphor there of a body. You know, some people are feet, some people are mouths, some people are noses, and we can't be jealous of what we don't have. But we need feet, or we're not going anywhere. We need Moses. We need noses, or we couldn't smell. We couldn't smell when it stinks. We need eyes, or we wouldn't see where we were going. It all has to work together. We all need to minister our diversity of gifts and diversity of personalities together. You know, if God has you here, he's brought you here to be served, yes, part of it, but also to serve and to minister your gift through the personality he's given you. And if we think that maybe we're not doing a good job, you know, in the youth group, or, you know, the pastor's not doing a good job preaching, then volunteer to get involved. Be an assistant in the youth group. come see me. I might let you preach. I thought there'd be a chuckle out of that one. But the point is, we should seek to be part of the solution, not part of the problem, right? And we are part of the problem if all we do is sit in our pews and grumble about what's not happening. And, you know, every once in a while, I think every one of us needs a season where we're just kind of sitting in the pew. You know, that can be therapeutic. It can be healing. But, you know, some people's seasons have gone into extra innings. You know, just overtime. Church is a family. Of course we're going to hurt each other. There's going to be problems. Anybody got a family where you don't get hurt in? No, I see a lot of head shaking. Everybody's family hurts them. We are a family. We're going to hurt each other. But it's how you overcome that. It's how you show loyalty and offer forgiveness and receive forgiveness and deal with your problems. It's how you work together. We're a place. The church should be a place to serve and to grow, to encourage and to be encouraged, to hold accountable and to be held accountable, to love and to be loved. When we look at that through the lens of consumerism, it's really skewed, isn't it? It's one-sided, way one-sided. We need to be careful how we're looking at the body of Christ. We need to be careful how we're looking at the world. We shouldn't toss our local body aside lightly. We should be servants, not consumers. If you're going to be a servant and you're here, then there's going to be ministering to you if everyone else is doing the things that they should be doing, and that's how we're supposed to be working. But if we look at life through a consumeristic lens, we actually go to another point. If we become consumers for long enough, we move to a level of entitlement then. And that's not just where we say, I want to have it my way. That's where we say, I ought to have it my way. It's a crime if I don't get it my way. I have a right to have it my way. We become demanding. Like that plant in The Little Shop of Horrors. Everyone ever see that play? Feed me. Feed me. Give me what I want. We like to complain. Christians do like to complain. This I've learned. I'm one of them. We like to complain. We like to complain especially about governmental entitlement programs. We hate entitlement when it's someone else who feels entitled. But we get just as entitled. Can I say this? Entitlement is incredibly unbecoming of the body of Christ. Incredibly, incredibly unbecoming. It gets downright ugly, hideous. Because do you know what we're entitled to? Thank you. Hell. That's the only thing we're entitled to. That's the only thing any human being is entitled to. Eternity of torment in hell. That's our entitlement. Anyone want to sign up for that program? Didn't think so. Anything better than that is grace. And praise God for it. We entered the world on the fast track to hell. We met Jesus and trusted in his sacrifice to pay for our sins, and now we have eternal life. By the way, we have it. It begins now. We have it right now. It begins the moment that you are saved. So if you know Jesus, you have eternal life. What more do you want? What more can you be entitled to? Please, brothers and sisters, we need to kick this entitlement thing to the curb. But we get Christians, not necessarily us here, because I know none of us would ever do this. You know it's bad when your wife is the one laughing. because I'm guilty of all this too. We get a bad reputation in the world, especially in the world of politics, because, and respect to our government, because when the government doesn't reflect what we think it ought to be reflecting, we scream and we cry and we kick and we become like whiny babies, don't we? I mean, sometimes it's no wonder the world doesn't like us. You know, we just throw a temper tantrum publicly in the political arena. And I mean, you know, I believe in this nation, we should be part of the political process in this country. Absolutely. Just like any other group, we should be part of that. We're given that privilege by the U.S. Constitution. We should take advantage of it. But I think as followers of Christ, we have to do it in a different way than others do. I mean, certainly with our votes, and certainly we should be raising issues, and we should be raising concerns. We have a voice, and the voice should be heard. We have viable and rational concerns, and we should really, you know, express them rationally. But tell me if this isn't true, and it may not be true of you, but across our country, when we get uptight about something, don't we often express it in terms of hate and bigotry? Don't we bring that on ourselves? I didn't see a lot of that from Jesus. Maybe I missed it. I just didn't see too much of that in the New Testament. You know, and you got to wonder sometimes what the goal is. Sometimes our goal appears to be to have the government pass laws that make the unsaved behave better. How insane is that? I mean, I guess there's some value in it, you know, because behaving well is better than not. But is that really the mission of the church? To have the government pass laws to make the unsaved behave better. There's value. But I wonder what it would be like if we were less concerned that the government was passing a law allowing same-sex marriage, but were more grieved that these people are facing eternity in hell because of their sin. Which one do we express more, honestly? Political agendas aside, and this is just by the way, I think it's a privilege to live in this country. I love the United States, and I think Christians ought to be part of the governmental system. I think we should be involved. I'm not saying pull out. I'm just saying do it well. But you do realize we're not entitled to that. We're not entitled to live in a Christian nation, even if it started that way. We're not entitled to that. Jesus never had it. Neither did the apostles. It's not our God-given right. It's a right given to us by the U.S. Constitution, which, you know, in the overall scope of eternity, is just a small blip of time. Nor did Jesus spend a lot of time getting all up in sinners' faces, right? I mean, he did get up in some people's faces, but that was typically Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, people who were supposed to know better. But how about the woman who was caught in adultery? Yeah, she was set up, but you know what? She did commit adultery. How did Jesus treat her? The woman who broke the perfume over his head. Zacchaeus. How did he treat these people? He didn't get all up in their face. He didn't pick fights. He didn't pick fights with the Romans, with the government. You know, his only comments of Caesar were respectful of Caesar's authority. Can I suggest to you that Caesar was no saint? We're not entitled to anything but hell, though sometimes we have to say strong things, and we shouldn't back down from that. We shouldn't back down from declaring Scripture. We shouldn't back down from declaring the truth. But our words and our actions need to be seasoned with grace and mercy and genuine concern for others. Third word I want to talk about this morning. Self-centered thinking, self-centered living leads to consumerism in the church, which is ugly and unhelpful. leads to entitlement, which is just ugly, also can lead to victimization. We live in a victimized culture, don't we? Everybody's a victim of something. And being a victim is just as much being self-centered. It's just as much being self-centered as being a consumer or being entitled. And don't hear me wrong here. Now, there are truly victims in the world. But in our culture, it's like, man, it's, you know, I'm a victim of bullying. I'm a victim of the government. I'm a victim of McDonald's. The coffee was too hot. We're victims of something, and we like grab onto this. I've been in an accident. I'm a victim. I have a condition. I'm a victim. Woe is me. Life is unfair. I'm a victim. I will be the first person to tell you that in this fallen world, things happen to people that ought not happen to people. The world is bad, and bad things happen even to God's people, and that's a tragedy. It shouldn't be. It is, however, a reality. As Christians, though, we can't allow ourselves to be overcome by those things or to wallow in them perpetually, seeking pity. There's a process when we suffer loss. There's a process when we're hurt. It's called the grief process. It's real, and we have to walk through it when we're suffering. But we can't let what has happened to us define who we are. We can't become our accident. We can't become our illness. We can't become our injustice. When we do, and we do tend to fixate on those things, what we're saying is this. We're saying to the world, there's no power in Christ to overcome this. We're saying to the world, there is no power in Christ. He's never guaranteed us a physical or even emotional healing in this life. He may grant it, but that's not guaranteed to any of us. However, we do have a hope, don't we? And we live for that hope. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, we do not lose heart. This is right after a passage where he's saying we're beaten, we're oppressed, but we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, and Paul's not making fun of anybody's afflictions. Paul was beaten repeatedly. Paul was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 or 4 times. He was run out of town on a rail. He was invited to leave. He was mocked. He was made fun of. Paul knew about suffering. And he says their light affliction, momentary, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We keep our eyes. Now, we recognize the pain and the suffering that we have to go through here. We're not trying to minimize that at all. I'm just saying don't get fixated on that. Keep our eyes in eternity, which is where our hope really is. Because someday we're going to have glorified bodies and be with Christ. Someday he is coming to earth to set all things right. Injustices will be made right. Justice will be served. That's a hope that we have to look forward to. The hope is in eternity with him. And by hope, understand, I mean the expectation of fulfillment. It's not a hope against hope, like maybe this is going to happen. This is going to happen. I can endure now because this is going to happen, and I believe that. In 1979, I date myself, but in 1979, I was as big a sports fan as I am now. In the 1979 NFL playoffs, Rams defensive end Jack Youngblood played the entire postseason including the Super Bowl, with a broken left fibula. He had a broken leg. Now, think about any NFL game you've seen. This guy's leg was broken. He was a defensive end. It's not like he stood out in the field and did nothing and didn't need any leverage. He played every game. Why? I couldn't imagine going through that pain. But he did it because he thought the reward, the goal, was worth it. When we become victims, we say to the world, the reward isn't worth it. I know that that's the message we're communicating. There's no power in Christ. That reward isn't worth it. Now, again, let me clarify, because I don't want anyone leaving here with any misunderstandings. I'm not saying that we shouldn't show our pain or that it shouldn't hurt. Shiny plastic people who drive their pain down and pretend like they're unaffected are fake and phony, and everybody knows it. They're not helpful for anyone. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying it's not okay to suffer. I'm not saying it's not okay to hurt. It certainly is. But during our pain, we need to be honest and open. And it may take us a while, depending upon the situation. It might be a few days, it might be a few weeks, it might be a few months, it might be a few years. You know, we walk through this grief process. We learn how to deal with it with God. You know, in some cases, the pain's never going to go away. The hurt of losing a loved one, I don't think ever completely goes away. But we learn how to deal with it with God. That's why programs like Grief Share are so important to us. We take it to God. We walk with Him. In fact, we let it drive us to greater dependency on Him. Letting our great need, our great pain, take us to Him. God, I need You. That helps us to endure. And we progress because we've got our eyes on a bigger prize than anything that this life has to offer us or anything that we've lost in this life. That's why Fanny Crosby could write hundreds of hymns, despite the fact that she was blinded from a very young age. She was blind. That's why Johnny Erickson Tata can say that her paralysis is a blessing in her life. That's hard to fathom. But if you read her autobiography and if you listen to her speak, you'll hear her say that it was that great need that drove her closer to Christ. And without that, she wouldn't be the Christian that she is today. God does use those things to mold us. It's a blessing, not a curse. It's a tool that God uses to mold us into who He wants us to be. But you know what? We don't get molded when we're crying victim, because that's about us. And God is about Jesus and conforming us into His image. Again, don't let what I'm saying here diminish your pain if you're suffering and if you're going through some stuff right now. All I'm saying is don't stay there forever. Take it to God and don't be a victim. Too many Christians have been. The world needs to see the healing power of Jesus working in the ordinary and often painful lives of His people. Pain and suffering is a part of following Christ. It always has been. It's always going to be. It was for Jesus. There's no reason it's not going to be for His followers. Even then, our pain isn't always all about us. And that's the problem with crying the victim. Our pain becomes about us. We tend to think life is all about me. The truth is it's not. We're bought at a price. We're called to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and to follow Jesus. And when we act as consumer Christians, and we express our own entitlement, and we play the victim, we deny His power and His authority in our lives. So what are we to do? We don't want to deny his power and authority, do we? We want to be witnesses for him. We want the world to see Christ living and active in us, yes? What are we to do? Well, we need to live the truth as Jesus did. We need to take some lessons from his life. And that's a sermon that's much longer than I have time for this morning, but I'll try to sum up some of the important points, or some of the more important points. It's not easy to live as Jesus did, is it? It's difficult. And none of us do it perfectly. Not me, not anyone in this room, not anyone who's ever lived. Jesus was the only perfect person. Sanctification is a process, but we have some resources. We have God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit. We have each other to help us through. And we need all of them because it's tough. And Jesus left us with a lofty example. Be holy as I am holy, God said. Who can do that? Who can be holy as God is? It's an incredibly high calling. But we are empowered to make progress on that journey. So how did Jesus live? First of all, Jesus lived with humility. He lived in humility. Though he was God, a very God, he didn't lord that over mere mortals. Instead, he came with humility. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. That's a nice sound. Page is turning. I like that. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, remember Paul's in prison as he's writing this, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. One purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Regard others as more important than yourself, really. Ask yourself this question. How often do you really do that? How often do I really do that? Now, how often do you do that for someone who's not a member of your immediate close family? How often do we consider others as more important than ourselves? And that means, you know, giving up something of what I want and what I want to do to prioritize someone else's needs or desires above mine. Have this attitude in yourselves, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave, and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was God. Jesus was God, but he became a man. What do you think that was like for him? I mean, use your sanctified imagination. What would that be like to be with God in glory? And now you're one of us in a like stable. Yeah. You know what comes to my mind, and this is probably silly, but it's that scene from The Matrix. You guys seen it? You know, where Agent Smith has Morpheus all tied up, and he's like, he's playing the superiority thing, because, you know, Smith is, he's really a digital something or another, and, you know, he hates humans. He hates being among them with their smelliness and their stinkiness, and he's just expressing that. And I'm thinking, man, I wonder if it was like that for Jesus. What did he give up to be one of us? He left God's side and all that is heaven and all the glory in the world to become man in obedience to his Father. And it is with this mindset that we are to walk. The same mindset that Jesus had. How well are we doing with that? How well am I doing with that? How well are you doing with that? And his whole thing was to be obedient to his Father. Verse 8 said, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to death on a cross. How far will you go to obey God? Where are your limits? Think about that. What are you willing to give up? If you ask me, I think the Christian church needs a lot more of humility. We tend to have adopted the world's attitudes. We're kind of judgmental, we're smirky. We like to point fingers and we like to mock, we're quick to judge. But not so quick to have compassion, are we? How many times do the Gospels show Jesus as having compassion? Seems like that's fairly often. The text would say, and Jesus had compassion on them, and then he would feed them, or he would heal them. He would do some ministry. He would minister to them. Humility leads to compassion. I think we need more of it. It also leads to sacrifice, which is the second point. Sacrifice. It has been said, that ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Think about that. Ministry that costs you nothing accomplishes nothing. Jesus himself, he sacrificed himself to free us from sin, right? To set us free, to pay the price for our misdeeds. And he calls us really to the same thing. Deny yourself. That's sacrificial language. He temporarily sacrificed being with his Father in heaven to be with us, and then he died on the cross, sacrificing his life. Yet often we want ministry to be about us, about me. I either want to receive ministry or I want to receive glory for doing ministry. How often does that happen in our lives and in our hearts? And I've led several missions teams to Peru and Mexico, I guess. And one of the first things I tell every team is this. What you're about to do is a sacrifice. Figure out what you're going to give up. If you're not willing to do it, don't go. That's missions, but really ministry is a sacrifice. It should cost us. It cost Christ. It's going to cost us. It ought to cost us. One of the results of it's all about me attitude, and I didn't talk about this earlier, and I guess I could have, is we think we can have it all. We think we can do everything. We think, you know, I can have a career, and I can have a wife, and I can have kids, and I can have hobbies, and I can have ministries, and I can have the big house, and I can have the big car, and I can have lots of money, and I can go on vacations, and I can be free to do whatever I want. But tell me, brothers and sisters, does life really work that way? No. And then we get frustrated when we can't do all those things because reality hits us in the face, and then we start suffering, and we become victims. It all works together. We have choices to make, and the choices that we make in our lives reveal what our priorities truly are. Ask yourself, what am I giving up to follow Jesus? What am I giving up in order to minister for him and to serve him? Jesus gave his life so our sins can be forgiven. Am I grateful for that? Do I live a life of gratitude for the incredible gift that was given us? You know, you were bought at a price. If you know Jesus, your life was bought at a price, and it cost him his life. The Son of God died for you. That's how bad your sins were. And then ask yourself this question. Am I forgiving others in the same way that I have been forgiven? There's a convicting one, isn't it? It's point number three. Forgiveness. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, but I'm also going to put it on the screen. It's one of my favorite passages in the entirety of Scripture. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25. Jesus is our example in suffering and in forgiveness. For you have been called for this purpose. By the way, that's us. For we have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who, being Christ, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He committed no sin. He was innocent. We may take this for granted, but you know what? Jesus was truly innocent. None of us are, or have ever been, innocent. Even now, covered by the blood, our sins have, we've been declared not guilty, but we've not been innocent. We've still committed sins. Even though he was truly innocent, verse 23, and while being reviled, and he was reviled, they beat him, they mocked him, they spit on him, he had to carry his cross. And they drove nails into his feet and nails into his hands. They stripped him. They put a sign on the cross mocking him. They jeered him while he hung there. That's more than we could bear, isn't it? He did not revile. He did not respond in kind. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He uttered no threats. And by the way, Jesus had the power to take himself off the cross. He could have commanded a legion of angels at any minute and had them come down and not only wipe out those soldiers that were crucifying him, he could have wiped out the entire Roman Empire with a word. And he didn't. He uttered no threats, but he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Brothers and sisters, can you trust God with your hurts and with your injustices and with the insults thrown at you? God is the judge. He knows what's what. Have you ever done this? Have you ever said to yourself, you know what? In this case, I am not going to defend myself. I'm going to let God defend me. I don't always do that. In fact, I don't usually do that. But when I do, it tends to work out better than if I hadn't. Defending myself usually gets me into more trouble than I began in. Allowing God to defend me works out better. Partially because God has a bigger hammer than I got. God is smarter than I am. And God has more patience, and he knows what he's doing. Oh, and besides that, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Jesus made a decision not to revile, but to heal. To heal. How would our relationships in the church and in the world look if we took that approach more often than defending ourselves? Again, I'm not saying we should compromise God's truth. We have to stand for that, and we have to speak plainly, but also calmly, I think. But Jesus did that. We don't have to defend truth by attacking or belittling or mocking. But Jesus put others above himself, and he made a decision to heal. One of the most incredible sentences in all of Scripture was this. While Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Can you imagine being him? Can you imagine what that takes? Can we do that with others in our own lives? Do you know we're called to that, right? That's part of living not about me, but a living about others. We should be making the decision to heal in others rather than the insistence that I'm right, even if I am right. Sometimes it's better to be wrong than to prove you're right at all costs. What would the church look like if we were really quick to forgive? And Jesus' death on the cross, this passage empowers us to do that. We have been forgiven. We just need to reflect on what we've been forgiven of and what it cost God to do it. We're fully empowered to forgive each other. What would the church look like if we dealt with it that way and put it away, whatever it happens to be? And don't you think the world needs to see us doing that? If they're going to think Jesus Christ has any power and authority in our lives. You have anybody you need to forgive today? Have you offended someone that you need to ask forgiveness of? Brothers and sisters, we should be keeping short accounts for Jesus' sake. Finally, and I think this is one thing we don't take seriously enough. Jesus was a prayer, wasn't he? Jesus' life speaks of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Actually, we should be giving thanks for him. Thanksgiving is coming up. It's not just a holiday, but it's being truly thankful to God for what he has done for you and for me. Romans 1, we studied this passage a couple weeks back. Romans chapter 1, the spin spiral, I can speak, I do that for a living sometimes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it so. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Okay, nothing earth-shattering in that. We know that what can be known about God is revealed in nature. We are without excuse for responding to that in some way, for at least recognizing that there's a creator. Here's the kicker. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they knew him, they did not honor him. They did not praise him. Doxazo, give him glory. They did not praise God, nor did they thank him. Eucharistio, thanking him. The whole thing begins with a failure to praise God, to thank him for what he's done. The end of this passage is man's total degradation before God. And it begins with failure to recognize, failure to praise, and failure to thank. Some aren't sure there's really a place for worship in a service or worship in our hearts. I think it needs to begin there. Are we really amazed at his goodness? Am I in the practice, or are we in the practice of giving thanks? And Paul said we should be thankful for all things, right? Be thankful in all things, for this is the will of God. Because he's in the process of using all things, right? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He's got a plan in all things. They in and of themselves may not be good, but he's going to work them for good, and we should be thankful for that, right? We should be thanking him privately and corporately. In fact, we have an opportunity to do this corporately this week. We're having a praise and thanksgiving service on Wednesday night. And I know it's the night before the holiday, but I hope you can make the time in your schedules to be here as a body to praise our Father and to thank him for what he's done. Those who've committed to be here have the same holiday the next day. It's a matter of priorities. I know if you're traveling, you might not be able to do that, but I'm just saying. Somewhere in Scripture, I think it's in Hebrews, says that we offer God the sacrifice of praise. Are you in the daily habit of marveling at God? At praising him just for who he is? And thanking him for what he's done, the world he's created, the beauty that's in the world, how he reveals himself in it, the salvation he's given you that you received through none of your own work or your own merit. Are you thankful to that or about that? Jesus, let me tell you, he is the gift that keeps on giving. He saves us. Amen. He's coming back to get us and to set things right, is he not? He is the good shepherd who walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us and leads us to green pastures and still waters. Amen. He advocates now before the Father in our behalf. He was the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have what? The first place in everything. We are justified by him. We are forgiven through him. We will be glorified with him. He is the vine, we are the branches. Without him, we can do what? No thing, nothing. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Brothers and sisters, our lives are about Jesus Christ and nothing else. Loosen your grip on yours, as I need to loosen my grip on mine. It's all about Jesus. I'm going to pray in just a second and close, and the praise team's going to come, and they're going to sing over us. And I just want to make an invitation this morning. The Spirit may be leading you. Our altar is open to come up and pray if you maybe need to ask for forgiveness, or maybe you need to forgive somebody. You may be feeling convicted about something, or you just may want to come up and kneel and give praise and thanks to God. The elders will be up here. I'll be here to pray with you if you want us to. Please feel free. Our altar is open. Come and use it. In fact, come and use it. Jesus calls us to come to him as often as we need to. And those who will come, he will not cast out. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that the value of our lives does not have to reside in what we make of them. Father, we thank you that it really isn't about us accomplishing our will and getting our purposes exalted, but it's about reflecting your image in which we're made. And it's about living for your Son. It's about denying ourselves, picking up our crosses, and following you, because we have so great a salvation. We were on the road to hell, dead in our sins and our trespasses, but you made us alive in Christ Jesus. You did that. Lord, Father, help us to be thankful. Father, help us to be humble. Lord, help us to live lives that are sacrificial. Father, may we forgive others as we have been forgiven. Father, that's in the prayer that Jesus taught. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, we're such selfish people and self-centered people. We have a hard time with that. Father, may we live lives of thanksgiving, no matter what the situation is. Because, Lord, you are God. You are on your throne. You will not be moved. And you love us. You sent Jesus to the cross to die for our sins, and he's coming back to get us. We have eternal life starting now. Father, we worship you. We praise you. We thank you. We give you glory in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.